So we've been studying the book of Philippians, and one thing that's impressed me is Paul is in prison here. And I've read the book of Philippians many times. It's one of my favorite books. But as Pastor has taught the intro, and Scott has taught about thankfulness for the believers, or for the Philippians specifically, and even Don taught on understanding victory in trials, I just thought, it's really easy for me to read this clinically. I read in Philippians again, and I hit a few of my favorite verses. Oh, that's great. But really, Paul is in prison here. And he's in prison unjustly. And I just thought of people in our day who have gone to prison unjustly. How have they responded? How have they reacted to that trial? You see at least once a year, if not several times on 2020 or 48 Hours or Unsolved Mysteries or whatever it is, that there's another person appealing the Supreme Court to get out of prison because they didn't commit the crime. And when they give their personal testimony or story of their time in prison or their unjust conviction, it's often just a time in which they grieve, they mourn, they complain, they are not satisfied. And truly, perhaps some of them have been convicted unfairly. And yet, what is their perspective in general? It's usually one of that they've had an injustice committed to them. But is that Paul's perspective? Paul is in a Roman prison. He's chained between two centurions. He is not free to do as he pleases. And is Paul complaining to them about how he was convicted unfairly? How his Roman citizenship really was not recognized like it should have been? How due process hadn't been carried out in Roman court? No, Paul is here in the book of Philippians expressing his joy amidst trials. And by way of review, we want to just remember how Pastor went over the introduction to the book, how Paul is, and Timothy are writing here, or Paul is writing along with Timothy as companion. And he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to give his normal greeting of grace and peace to the brethren. And then, as Scott moved on, he expresses his thanks and concern and prayer for the Philippian believers. And it's a very heartfelt expression of love to these saints. And then Don went on last week to teach about how some had even, out of envy and jealousy and competition with the Apostle Paul, had preached the gospel. And was Paul deterred by that? Was he discouraged? No, he rejoiced in the fact that the gospel was going out. And so today we're going to see Paul's personal perspective in trials and how he was able to say, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we remember here that Paul's writing this from prison. It's not while he's traveling in his journey. This is a very... And because of this, this is a very passionate letter. Again, it's not a clinical thing. He's writing his soul out on paper. He's writing a love letter and a personal testimony to the Philippians. And so we'll begin here in Philippians 1. If you're not open there, please do. And we'll begin in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And so we're seeing here Paul's personal perspective in trials. We've seen specifically how he responded to the antagonistic gospel preachers. He rejoiced. And now he's talking about a sum total of his trials, being in prison, persecuted for the gospel. And how is he going to respond? Well, he says here in Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out to my deliverance." The old King James says salvation. And Paul here gives the confident expression that I know I'm going to be delivered. How could Paul say that? How could Paul have this settled conviction that we see? He had a settled conviction that he would be delivered from his present trials. And the word know is the Greek word oida. It simply means to have this settled conviction, a confident knowledge, and it was perhaps based on this inward direction or persuasion by the Holy Spirit. Paul had a settled conviction, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And the question is, what deliverance is he talking about? Or what salvation is he talking about? And there are a number of views, including ultimate deliverance from sin and death through faith in Christ. And that doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. There's the lordship view that he was ultimately saved because he knew he would endure to the end. And that's not Paul. We know he was a humble servant of Jesus Christ who called himself the chief of sinners. Some take it to be vindication before Caesar or the spiteful gospel preachers, and yet, because the word can carry the meaning of vindication. And yet that doesn't really fit. It could mean delivered from himself and trials, and that would work, but I think the most apropos or contextual answer is that he would be delivered from prison. And that is the majority view on this. Because the word deliverance, or salvation, the Greek word soteria, means just that. Deliverance often including from death. And so Paul here expected to be delivered from prison. That best fits with the context. In fact, as we read in verses 25 and 26, he expressed a confidence that he would return and see the Philippians again. But the question then is raised, how could Paul know this? How could Paul know that he'd be delivered from prison and the possible execution he was facing? Well, it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul had a close, intimate walk with the Lord, and thereby was a beneficiary of his leading and guidance. It wasn't a confident self-pick-me-up where, I know I'm going to be delivered from this positive thinking, just really positive that I'm going to get out of this. Which do you resort to? Which is often the case in your life? Do you just have to resort to positive thinking, which is no more than humanistic viewpoint? Or do you, or have you cultivated a walk with the Lord so that the Lord convinces you of perhaps a direction of your life? Not that we know the future, not that we don't have to step out by faith, but no doubt Paul here in prison, responding in these trials, is really has this confidence in the Lord. And the Lord really gave him, I believe, an assurance that he would be delivered in prison. You know, in those situations, when we're in trials, and certainly we're not in between two prison guards here this morning, but we all have trials that come and go. We can complain or fret or just despair that we don't know what the future may hold. And the Lord isn't showing me it, and it's not clear. But what's the solution? To continue to complain and fret and wallow in our flesh? Or to go near to our Savior, which is the purpose and design of trials? And that's exactly what Paul did. He was confident that the Lord was going to deliver him from this physical trial. And we know that God uses means. We certainly have to walk by faith and not by sight. But what were the means of Paul's deliverance? You see, Paul trusted that the Lord would use the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Holy Spirit to work in his life. The prayers of the saints and the provision of the Holy Spirit. As he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, this isn't positive thinking. It's not self-help. It's not channeling positive thoughts your way, as I often see on Facebook with unsaved friends. I'm thinking of you and sending positive thinking away. That's not it at all. It's the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit of God dwells within us as believers, and He works in our lives, but He also uses the prayers of the saints. And I just thought this so apropos to my own life and my own even conviction as we're studying prayer right now. Does God value prayer? Well, He lists it with alongside the provision of the Holy Spirit. He must value prayer if the prayers of the saints is the complement to the provision of the Holy Spirit. He sees our prayers as important. He bids us to pray and go to Him and make requests before His throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:12. There's no problem with God seeing our prayers as important. The question is, do we value prayer? Do we go before the throne of grace in a planned way? Is that our first response, is to go to the Savior? And we need to, because God values them. God uses them, and we need to take that by faith. So we've seen Paul's prediction here, that he knew he would be delivered from prison. And we move on to Paul's pursuit. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 20. Paul's pursuit was that Christ would be magnified. In fact, we'll read the verse. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. And we all have major pursuits in life, sports, gardening, might be geocaching, might simply be the internet, video games, or as Kurt has often said, oiling his blender. The question is, though, what is your life about? Is it about the Vikings and the Packers? What a meaningless existence, especially if you're a Vikings fan, because you know they're going to let us down. And I heard someone taking offense up there. I mean, we should be used to it by now. What is your life about? Is it about a Sunday afternoon sitting in front of a TV? Is it about merely cultivating perhaps your garden? Is it just about family? Does your life go beyond the walls of your home? You see, Paul's objective here is that Christ would be magnified. He wasn't distracted by some hobby he had. He wasn't caught up with perhaps the politics of the day. Those are secondary issues to him. And that's why he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul was pursuing the things of Christ, and he was instructing others to pursue that which magnifies, which glorifies Jesus Christ. And this is where it was at for Paul. His utmost desire, his perfect life, his dream job, his comfort zone, his ideal bank account, his 5, 10, and 20-year plans all involved one word, Christ. To be magnified in Christ. Magnify Christ was his sum total goal of his life. And how do we know that? Well, he uses the words he uses in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation. That means eager, excited desire. It's the outward manifestation that I just want to magnify Jesus Christ. And it was clearly visible in his life as he certainly took a stand for Christ in the gospel. And he also says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. And that's that biblical hope, that confident expectation. It's the earnest expectation is the outward manifestation. The hope is the inward conviction of the heart. And these words express Paul's sole desire to magnify Jesus Christ. You know, I, as a plumber, and I know you're all on the edge of the seats with this story already then, I work from time to time with a fellow tradesman from another company. And he grew up religious. He's roughly my age. And we've talked much of, well, I've tried to talk much with him about the Lord. But he is good with God. Doesn't want to really talk about it. And he's a nice guy, a polite guy. Everyone likes him. And I just watch him. And I try to look for an opportunity. And what do you think he's pursuing in life? Well, 1 week it might be his new tractor. The next week it might be his pilot's license and this plane that he can take the wings off and trailer around everywhere. It might be deer hunting come, you know, in another month here. Or his house and shop and business and all these things. And you just watch this guy, how he, though I enjoy him very much as a person, it's just always something new. Working overtime to buy his wife a new SUV and doing all these things. And he's never satisfied. His goal in life is in a thing or in an activity, and it ends up empty, and he moves to the next. And he has a pole barn full of toys and things that he's pursuing while he's just good with God. You see, that's all life is really about, all about for him. But is that what it should be for us? Now, those things, again, as we've heard, aren't wrong. But he'll never be satisfied, and neither will you, especially as a believer in Christ. See, Paul's driving force was, I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I want to lift him up. I, like a microscope, as Warren Wiersbe says, want to magnify him, bring him closer to those to whom he's distant. And to those who he's far away, I want to be a telescope and bring him near. You get the point. I want to bring Jesus Christ front and center, set him forth, and lift him up. That drove Paul day in and day out, even while in prison. Long after I would have been wallowing in self-pity and misery and longing to be home, he was looking to magnify Jesus Christ. What drives you? What's driving you here today? You see, Paul is so set on his goal of magnifying Jesus Christ that he even explains it through five different means here. And we see, first of all, that the manner in which he magnifies Christ, and that's with all boldness. Paul magnified Christ with all boldness. As he says here, he did that nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. And this boldness merely speaks of a confidence or courage. And the implication of the word is often used in the face of foreboding circumstances. Paul didn't want to be ashamed of his Savior, but rather boldly lift him up. And isn't that good to be reminded of our day, in which political correctness and tolerance are the greatest moral values? If we're not careful, we can succumb to the pressures of our world in our day and almost be apologetic for being a Christian or for praying or for bringing up Jesus Christ, because people don't like that. They don't like to hear about Jesus Christ and what he's done for him and how even one day they'll answer to him and how they have an eternal destiny and they need to make a decision. We can be bold in doing that. Not offensive, you know, but we can be bold in that, as Paul was, with all boldness. We need not apologize for our Savior. We need not be sheepish about being a bit fanatical about Jesus Christ. Isn't that radical? He paid our sin debt at Calvary, and he's worthy of our life and glorification of him. We can boldly stand for him. And you might ask Paul, well, Paul, how had you been bold? Anytime someone makes a claim that with all boldness, and perhaps it hits at our heart, how have you been bold, Paul? Well, He stood for Christ before sorcerers in Acts 13. As well, in the chapter, he enraged synagogue Jews. In chapter 14 of Acts, he offended polytheistic heathen. He irritated religious Judaizers, Acts 15. He stood up to city officials, Acts 16. He miffed the elite philosophers in Acts 17. He financially threatened the materialistic silversmiths in Ephesus, Acts 19. And after his arrest in Jerusalem, after most of us would say, okay, I'm going to tone this down a bit because it got me into trouble, he gave bold witness five times before the Jewish multitude at the temple, Acts 22. He gave testimony before the religious council, Acts 23. He explained the gospel of Christ to the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, in Acts 24. And he laid out God's plan of salvation fulfilled in Jesus Christ to Herod Agrippa, Acts 26, as he was moving up the political chain in his trials. And through the rest of the last couple chapters of the book, he maintained his testimony for the Lord. Was he bold for Jesus Christ? Well, if you looked and read through the book of Acts, this guy wasn't afraid of anything. He wanted Jesus Christ to be magnified. But why had he been so bold? You see, he was single-minded in this regard. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. You know what? I couldn't help but think of a young teenage girl or boy, especially a girl. And no doubt you've run into one where they get a boyfriend, perhaps, and all of a sudden it's, Fred does this, and Fred thinks that, and Fred told me I look pretty, and Fred did this, and Fred, and you nod and smile, because we've all perhaps been there. But it's all about Fred, and it's like, give it a rest, Fred's a bum. But I couldn't help but think, this is Paul, except it's Jesus Christ. Christ, 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 Christ. 38 times in this book, over a half a dozen right in this 8-verse passage. Christ, 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 Christ. I thought, how am I going to preach this passage? It's just, I'd have to say, Jesus Christ, we need to magnify and live for Jesus Christ over and over. And yet, isn't that worth it? Paul is single-minded in this regard, that I want to magnify Jesus Christ. And do we have any good reason not to be bold and magnify the Lord Jesus? You know, we don't need to conjure up a boldness in our own hearts. We don't even need to swell with emotion to want to magnify Jesus Christ. We just need to walk with Him today. We need to draw near to Him. Abide in the vine. I mean, it really comes down to what we want. Is all we want is a Sunday afternoon football game. Maybe another set of antlers to hang on the wall. You see, Paul realized that his life was not his own. And he wanted to be bold for the Savior. Bring Him up. In fact, he said, oops, I missed that verse. If you turn over just a page with me to Ephesians 6, as we're learning here in the worthy walk of intercessory prayer. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, Paul needed boldness as well. That was a desire. And yet he knew the Spirit of God had to give it to him. But that's what he pursued, Jesus Christ, and proclaiming Him. Now we've seen the manner. We also seen the pattern. Paul magnified Christ consistently, but with all boldness, as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, does this mean Paul was just ostentatious, a jerk, and every time he had a split second to kick in his 2 cents, he just brought up the gospel? No, he was just firm in his convictions and his stance. He was unwavering that I want to just an opportunity. Give me an opportunity to utter the gospel of Christ. And he was also willing to take someone on for the cause of Christ. He wasn't afraid of that. He was known for that, in fact, that he was the bold apostle. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we known for? What pattern characterizes us? Can we honestly say, Lord, may Christ be honored in my life today as usual? Ooh. We can say the first part, but to add as usual, is that a consistency in our life? And it starts with a walk with the Lord and a love for him and his word that overflows into a love for other believers and a desire to share the gospel and to lift Jesus Christ up. And it really sums up here that is summed up by saying that Paul was faithful. He was faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, the means that Paul magnified Christ was through the Holy Spirit. He magnified Christ through the Holy Spirit. And you might say, how do we know that? How do we see that in this passage? Well, as he says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. It's in the passive voice. In other words, the Spirit of God's going to do it in and through me. I'm not sufficient of myself. He will be magnified in and through me. I'm just a channel for which to proclaim Jesus Christ, to glorify him, to lift him up. And Paul knew he needed the Spirit of God. In verse 19, we saw that. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, he said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiencies of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Christ told him, my grace is sufficient for you. And he was able to say, I'm going to glory in my weakness because of that. In Galatians 5, 16, he said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul knew he needed the Spirit of God. And the same is true here in this passage. So the manner, the pattern, and the means, the sphere. Paul magnified Christ in his body. Paul magnified Christ in his body. And you might say, well, that's obvious, but what is his subtle point in this? Talk is cheap. He wanted to walk the walk. In other words, he wasn't going to sit around and talk about Jesus Christ in a coffee shop with his other apostle friends and Timothy and Titus and not have it go beyond there. He didn't want a superficial nod to God, a philosophical gathering over coffee. He wanted a life that shone forth, magnified, uplifted Jesus Christ so that he was visibly portrayed and honored through his life. You see, his body, his physical life was the Lord's and not his own. And so he magnified Christ in his body, and the circumstances in which he did this was in life or through death. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, Paul didn't have this double mind. He didn't say, in essence, I want to honor Jesus Christ in every way except going to prison, except losing my life. And those are extreme. Don't we settle for much less? I want to honor Jesus Christ in every way except giving up, fill in the blank. Paul was determined that Christ would be magnified. And that's why, though it's in the context of Christian liberty, this verse that he wrote in Romans 14:8 rings true to him. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Is that something you've grasped? He told the Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And he could say that because that was true of him. He lived it out. You know, what trap had Paul avoided that we often fall into? I would say it's self-preservation as the supreme goal or end. And isn't that man's natural desire? We want to live forever, the fountain of youth. Or we want, even more practical to even my life or those of us at church here, amongst us, we go on diets. We do exercise. We take vitamins. You ladies, I trust, have facial skin creams, whatever, to keep yourselves beautiful. And we even will go as extremely as to do detoxes and cleanses and do all these things just so that we might preserve this flesh. And I'm involved in it, and I'm not saying any of that's wrong, but is there a balance in that? Paul didn't have this. I had to take some time out from preaching Jesus Christ to get enough sleep or to, you know, bump up my vitamin intake and make sure I'm well-rounded. No, he wasn't concerned about self. And at least there was a balance there. We often fall into that trap, and by the grace of God, we can realize we're not our own and have it all in balance and realize if we miss a day of vitamins or a day of exercise or two or three like I did this week, that you know what, life goes on. Christ can still be magnified. That's the supreme goal. And so we move on from Paul's prediction in verse 19. Paul's pursuit in magnifying Jesus Christ to really restating it, restating his primary principle in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How many times have you read that? 100, 200, whatever it may be. We can almost grow dull to the meaning of that. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's nice. Oh, that's encouraging. Christ is life. Back to whatever I was doing. I'm totally guilty of that. You see, this is an intense view of life and death. But it's really the only logical view in light of what Christ has done for us and in light of eternity. Literally, this reads in the Greek, for to me to live, Christ. To die, gain. In other words, life equals Christ, and death equals gain or victory. It's even better. You see, Paul's purpose in life, in living, was Jesus Christ, if that hasn't been clear already. It was Christ, Christ, Christ. I get up not to go to work. I get up for Christ. I go spend my day because of Jesus Christ. I have joy because of Jesus Christ, not the peripheral issues in life. But what does this mean and involve? I had to think about this. What does it really mean that Christ is life? Have you considered that? It's easy to think of this as a pious platitude and that life is Christ. That's great. You know, hang a sign on our wall and call it good with this on it. No, if Christ is our life, that means you make your relationship with him a priority. In John 15, abide in me and I in you, and to with the ultimate end of bearing fruit. That's that primary relationship and your primary goal. It means life is Christ means that you value the persons and things that he values. In other words, you see the lost as needing the gospel. I'm going to devote my time in life to sharing the gospel with the lost. You see that he values the saved in the local church especially. So you invest time with the saved in the local church, seeing that we're a body that ministers to one to another. You see that Christ values sound teaching and grace. And so you give yourself to the study of the Word of God and make sure you hear sound teaching and are grounded in grace. You see that Christ values spiritual maturity. And so you seek not to grow yourself, but just to be yielded to his disposal so that you can grow and spiritually mature. You're wrapped up in what he's wrapped up in. You pursue Christ and his desires for your life, seeing that your own are just a passing thought, something that's going to pass away with this life. You find your identity in Christ so that you are not a plumber who happens to be a Christian. That's not too hard of one to get over. But that you're in a Christian who happens to be a plumber or whatever you may be. You're wrapped up in Him. You know, I thought of the Olympics that just recently passed this summer. I took in probably more than my fair share. And as you looked at these Olympians, especially perhaps even these younger kids who from the age 3 or 4 till whatever 16, whatever they were in gymnastics, they devoted their life to Olympics. And their life was life and breath was on the balance beam and on the floor. And the even the swimmers that we saw a lot of Americans even win medals there, they were in the pool day in and day out. That was their life. And when they won, there was tears of joy because why? They devoted their life to the Olympics. You heard many of them, if you watch, say, I just worked so hard for this. I've given up so much. Can we think the same way with Jesus Christ? I've just devoted to this, given so much of my life to this. And so when someone gets saved or the Lord uses me, it's just a privilege. It even stirs me emotionally because this is real in my life. And it comes down to your definition of life. Maltby Babcock, he was the individual who wrote the hymn, This Is My Father's World, said this about life, plain and simple. Life is what we are alive to. Life is what you're alive to. So what is life to you? If you're alive to sports, you're going to pursue sports. If life is politics, you're going to get involved in political things and watch all the debates and do all these things and live for them. If you're alive to entertainment, you're going to seek and pursue fun. If you're alive to success, you're going to pursue excellence and notoriety. And if you're alive to Jesus Christ, you're going to pursue Him, the Word of God, and people. Him and that which He cares about. You see, whatever it is you're alive to, you're going to make sacrifices, you're going to practice, research, devote time, identify with, and it's worth it to you. Just like the Olympians, they got their gold medal. But if you're alive to Christ, you pursue the things of Him. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 3:1-4, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you're alive with Christ, seek the things where He is. Sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Why, Paul? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with Him in glory. It boils down to the fact that Christ is our life. Do we recognize that? He also said, and it must have been worth it to him, because he said in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. It was worth it. Life for him was really all about Jesus Christ. The rest is just peripheral. And that's encouraging in trials, because Paul wasn't on some emotional, circumstantial cloud 9 in which he was just pumped up. He was in prison and able to say this. And you see, his perspective on death then was that it was victory. Death is gain. The word gain means to gain or profit, and it can carry the idea to win something. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 15:51-57, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a perspective. How does that differ from a normal humanistic view on death? What do we naturally look at, how view life and death? When a child is born, we rejoice and are glad and happy and gather at the hospital and send presents and rejoice. And when there's death, we mourn. And there's remorse. And so often, especially, obviously, for the unsaved, there's no hope. But was that Paul's perspective? It was absolutely not. Christ is living, and really living is Christ. And dying simply means I get to go to be with the one I love and who loves me. The one who I've been living for. It's not a win-win situation for the believer or for Paul here. It's a win and win even more situation. Bonus round, eternity. To die is gain. That's why Jim Elliot, as we've heard here before, one of the missionaries to the Aka Indians, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's an excerpt right out of his diary where he wrote that. He died. He gave his life even before he was able to share, really gain the language and share the gospel with these natives. And his wife, as you perhaps know, went on, and the other wives of the men who died at the hand of the Indians went on to share the gospel and evangelize these people. And many of them got saved. But he lived it out as well. To die is gain. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What are you doing with what you cannot keep? Are you willing to give it up? Is it on the altar? Or is it yours in a death grip? You're no fool to give that which you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. It is worth it to live for Jesus Christ, and it is worth it to die for Jesus Christ. And frankly, none of us really are in a great threat at this point of the second, as some Christians in other parts of the world are. Do you view life and death this way? It's about Jesus Christ, and it's worth it. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's worth it. Can you be like Paul, and it's Christ, Christ, Christ? Christ, let me tell you about Christ. Christ is my life and my joy, and let me tell you about him. And if someone else is like that, do you just sit, hunker down, and endure Jesus Christ again? Hopefully that's not our perspective. So Paul's primary principle is to live for Christ, to die is gain. Now, Paul's predicament was between continuing ministering on this earth or going home to be with the Lord. In verse 22, he writes to the Philippians, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." You see, Paul knew again here that he would live on. In fact, the "if" in verse 22 is the first-class condition. If I live on in the flesh, and I assume that I will, this will mean fruit for my labor. But what is he, in essence, then going to do with his life? What was he concerned about? Living in this body to Paul meant labor and service for the Savior. It meant labor and service to the Savior. Was he concerned about fulfilling a bucket list that he had? Was he concerned about remaining comfortable and having a convenient Christianity? No, if I die, I'm going home to be with the Lord. If I live, I'm going to keep on serving him. It was a decisive plan in his life to labor and serve Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, I had to ask myself this week as I studied this, what do I plan to do with my life? What am I shooting for here? And is the Lord even in my plans? Because sometimes he's not. I get like a crow with a shiny coin. I get caught up with the things of this world. And the flip side was, Paul's foremost desire was to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. His foremost desire, if I could choose one thing, I'd want to be home with the Lord. So his two choices weren't fulfill my will and go on my vacations and cultivate my hobbies here on this earth and live for the Lord. No, he raised the bar. I'm either going to stay here and serve the Lord or I'm going to go home to be with him. And how did the two compare? At the end of verse 23, having a desire to depart, which simply means was used of loosing a ship or picking up a tent and moving on to the next place. To picking up, having a desire to pick up my tent and cross over to the presence of Christ, which is far better. It's far better. The word literally, or the phrase literally reads, it's many more better, as we translate it to English. Is that how you view your home going? It's many more better than this earth. And not just the trials of this earth, but even serving Jesus Christ down here, I want to go home. That's even better. It far outweighs. It's infinitely superior. This life pales in comparison. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's far better to go home. And did that create a conflict in Paul's thinking? Well, yeah, we saw here, I'm hard-pressed between the two. It's the phrase could be used of a couple pieces of fabric or cloth that were being stretched as they were stitched. And they were being pulled tighter and tighter. I'm hard-pressed between the two. It was a trial for him to choose between serving Jesus Christ down here or going home to be with him. He wanted it both. He actually wanted his cake and to eat it too. Serve Christ here on earth and be with him in heaven. And he couldn't have both, so he couldn't tell really what he was going to do. And I hung my heart when I really studied this out and actually spent some time, or hung my head, excuse me, when I studied this out and spent some time in this passage. Do I just want a comfortable life? Or am I hard pressed between eternity and the service of Jesus Christ down here? Too often this is my issue. I'm hard pressed between myself and the Lord. Lord, I'd like to do what you want or fulfill your desires for me. I'd love to live for you, but I got some stuff going on here. And that's my tough decision. What a foolish perspective. If there's any strain or struggle in our life, it should be between serving the Lord and going home. And was this a passing whim for the Apostle Paul? No, this is a definitive goal of his life, to serve Jesus Christ and go home to be with him. It's what was important to him. It's what he lived for. Again, we see Christ, Christ, Christ. We can often get on emotional highs that things are going great for the Lord and he's really encouraged me and he came through in a trial. And 3 hours later, we're back to our old, you know, all too often the norm in our lives. This wasn't a passing whim for the Apostle Paul. This was life. So Paul's priorities. Paul's priorities in verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. It's more needful for you. Paul's disposition here was that of a humble servant. He wasn't looking out for number one. Even in prison, he was desiring that others have benefit, others spiritually grow, others be encouraged, and not be discouraged by his chains. What would his mindset naturally produce? It's all about me. Woe is me, I'm in prison. Listen about my trials. Hear how the Roman guards are treating me. Was he occupied with himself, though? No. He was wanting Jesus Christ to be magnified and the believers in Christ to be benefited. And we can so easily fall into bondage to our own selves and self-occupation, again, self-preservation, We can become slaves, not to Jesus Christ as Paul had, but to ourselves. But not Paul. He was so concerned about others that he was willing to postpone his homegoing in order to meet the needs of the saints. Paul was the real deal. In fact, he said of his Jewish brethren in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Paul was the real deal. He wanted to meet the needs of other believers. It wasn't a convenient thing. It wasn't a self-gratifying thing. He wanted Christ to be magnified, and one means was to meet the needs of the brethren. And he routinely put his own needs on the back burner and put others before him. And so we can raise the question, how much do you value others' needs in comparison to your own? Is that something that really drives you? Is it something that we can look at and say, you know what, I got this going on, but someone has a need here. I struggle with that. And yet, what does Paul say across the page in Philippians 2, 3, and 4? "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And unless Jesus Christ is motivating, enabling you, this will not happen. We're full of selfish ambition and conceit, are we not? And yet, as we learn the secret of putting Christ forth in our life, of walking with Him, trusting Him, this is going to become more and more natural. Now we see, as we close out Paul's priorities, as we just looked at Paul's priorities, he closes out this paragraph or this section here. With his prospective plans. And Paul was confident in the Lord that he would once again return to the Philippians. He says in verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul was confident that he would once again return to the Philippians. Now, was that presumptuous of him? No, he used the same Greek word, this oida, I know, confident knowledge. The Spirit of God has convinced me of this. And it's not this self-confident proclamation or positive thinking, but Spirit-led thinking. You see, Paul wasn't wasting time. If he was remaining in this body, he had an objective. Paul's objective of his continued ministry toward the Philippians was that they would spiritually mature in the faith and have joy in Christ. And we see that in verse 26, "that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Excuse me, the end of verse 25 as well. "That I may remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." That's what I was shooting for. What was his concern? I want to magnify Christ. I want to go home. And yet, you Philippians need to grow spiritually, need to progress in your faith, need to have joy in Christ, and even rejoice in Jesus Christ. Perhaps because I'm out of prison, even able to minister to you, rejoice because the Lord is faithful and bringing us all along and answering prayer. Paul wanted them to keep moving forward in their Christian lives and not grow stagnant. He wanted them to invest in the Word of God, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. Or 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul was devoted to that in his own life. He was devoted to that in terms of other believers. That was his goal. And it, again, revolved around the Savior. And then this joy that he speaks of, this rejoicing is a natural byproduct. And he was able to rejoice himself in Jesus Christ. Though he was in trial, as we know from James 1 through 2, we can have joy amidst tribulation and trial. the believer can have joy in all circumstances. That's why he wrote in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that joy is founded in Jesus Christ. And so how does this apply to you? Is Christ your life? I thought of the song, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart, as the writer no doubt wanted to put Jesus Christ front and center. He was Jesus Christ was the carrot that got him going, that he constantly pursued. And so was Paul. I want to magnify Christ in my life, or whether through life or death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's not something we turn on. It's something that Spirit produced. But is that, are we moving in that direction? Is Christ the purpose of our life? Can we allow the Lord even to get at our thinking so that we'll have the same priority and plans and premise as Paul here? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for this time in Philippians, in chapter 1 here. Lord, I'm just humbled as I think of the prospect of really being able to say, for to me to live is Christ, and yet how worth it will be as we think of the things of this earth that are passing away. I just pray that this would be our perspective today, this week, as we move forward in life, that you would